Well, very good evening to you all. Thank you for being with us. We're in Revelation chapter 4. You are in Revelation chapter 4. So we are studying the first part of the third segment of the book of Revelation. And the third segment covers chapter 4 through 22. Now, the first segment of the book of Revelation, after the first three verses that we call the prologue or introduction, that is in chapter 1, verses 4 to 20. And that part speaks about the presentation of Jesus Christ. A verbal, visual, positional presentation of Jesus Christ is presented as, I'm telling you, excellent, superb. And then we go to the second segment, which we have covered, that goes from that's chapter 2 and 3, chapter 2, verse 1 to chapter 3, verse 22. And that is the proclamation that comes from Jesus Christ to the churches. And in each one, thus saith this. So it is an aspect of him which is reflected from the chapter 1 when he was introduced. So here, Christ proclaims to the seven churches what he expects from his people. Now, the third segment in the book of Revelation is the longest. It covers chapter 4, verse 1, to chapter 22, verse 9. And after that, you get the conclusion in the last few verses. And that segment contains the plans of Jesus Christ. Now, you can see the common denominator of the three segments is Jesus Christ. It is something about the Lord Jesus Christ. And unfortunately, and that's where I'm going to conclude, when I conclude, that's the point I'm going to make at the end of our lesson today, that this book is not about us. We benefit from who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what he does. And what the big problem with people regarding the book of Revelation, they come to it to make the book be about themselves. It is about the Lord Jesus Christ. And this third segment is the one we introduced a few weeks ago. And since then, we have been trying to understand what chapters 4 and 5 are about. And to understand these chapters, we ask four questions. And we have been dealing with the first one for a few weeks. The first question is this: where are we in time in Revelation 4 and 5? When are these things happening in this eschatological calendar? The second question that we deal with this evening is: where are we in space? Where are these things in chapters 4 and 5 unfolding or happening? In Revelation 4, 5, and for the third question, we are asking what is going on? What do these events mean? And the fourth question we are asking to help us set the context and understand chapters 4 and 5 is this: are these events continuous or unique? Are these events that will occur at one point in time, or are these events like a trailer of a movie, a teaser of what continuously happens in heaven when it comes to the subject of glory? So it took us 2 weeks, but we did answer question number one. So before we go to question number two, let us take a few minutes to review how we answered that question and what we said. We said six things about this question in order to get an answer to the first question: where are we in time? First, we listed five factors by which to determine the timing of Revelation 4 and 5. And then we analyzed and discussed these things. So the first point was a list. And the list had those five factors, and here was the first one. So the second point of consideration was factor one. We asked ourselves, in the big picture of the chronological time clock that we have in Daniel, eschatological time clock we have in Daniel chapter 4 and 5, in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, is Revelation 4, 5 length there. Can we go to, because you remember, for everything that's going to pass, Daniel gives us an eschatological time. So it's going to be connected with one aspect or the other. We could not make a direct connection, even though we could say, because it is still future, it is more closely related to that 70th heptad of Daniel. But there was nothing directly connecting it with it, okay? So we go to the second factor, and we say that the church is not mentioned in Revelation chapter 4 to 22. Does that mean the rapture has occurred between chapter 3 and 4? And we discovered two things. One, that the book of Revelation uses the word church only for local churches. So that the word church is not mentioned in chapters 4 to 22 is because there is no reference to local churches. So it's a moot point here. It doesn't leave it either cold or hot. It's just not telling us anything. However, we could not say that the assembly of the general church is not mentioned at all because the word church is not mentioned. Because we have seen that in those chapters, there are other words that the New Testament uses for all the assembly of believers. Those words are used there. Saints, you know, all the group of God's people. So in a sense, though the word church does not occur, the concept of the assembly of all the saints does occur. So from that point, we cannot conclude that somehow the church has already raptured only from that perspective, okay? So we go to the third factor, which was the symbolic picture in Revelation chapter 4 and verses 1 and 2, where the heaven opens and John ascended to heaven. And we ask whether that was a signal that the rapture has occurred or was occurring at that very moment. Now, it could be a good illustration of what the rapture would be. But when we look at this statement, this expression of the heaven open and a prophet goes up, we look at it in Ezekiel, we look at it even in the New Testament, it always occurs, it means that it is God or an angel giving a vision to a prophet. And when you have that vision, the prophet is receiving a vision, either about things that are happening in heaven or about heaven's perspective of what's happening on earth. It is like that you ascended in order to see, to have a better look of what's happening on earth. Generally, that's what happened. So there again, it doesn't give us a clue that it is the rapture that has occurred and that we can figure this in time. So we went to the fourth factor, which is the test of fulfillment. And we asked the question, since the events in Revelation 4, 5 cannot be found in history, therefore they must be future. They must mean that the church is raptured by that time. Well, this is also an irrelevant question because the events in chapter 4 and 5 are happening in heaven. You are not going to see them in history. Whether they occurred or they are yet to occur, they will not occur on the pages of history. So this does not apply. So we came to the fifth factor, which is the one that applies, where we stated that the chronology in the book of Revelation, as stated in chapter 1, verse 19, the phrase after this in chapter 1, verse 1, is telling us that we're entering the fourth section, the third segment of the book. And that I sustain and I subscribe to it. Because what are the three stages? Okay, those are the three segments that we just mentioned at the beginning. The first period is the period of things that John has seen. It is reported in chapter 1. The second period is the period of things that were going to be contemporary to John. Those are reported in chapter 2 and 3. And then we come to the phrase, the things that must occur after these things. That is after the first and the second period, after chapters 1, 2, 3. So definitely, we are looking at a time period that is in that segment of time. Now, the rapture must have occurred somewhere before all the judgments befall the world. Okay? We don't get that from the book of Revelation. We gathered it from the other prophecies. Because we know where that segment is. But to tell you that it is at chapter 4, it is between verses 9 or 10, or this, we don't have enough evidence in the text in Revelation to point it out. So we look at this and we try to answer that question. When we look at the content of the book, are we looking at something that is yet to the context of chapters 4 and 5, are we looking at things that are yet to occur? My position is this, that chapters 4 and 5, we look at what I said, my position, okay? I'm not saying that's exactly what it's teaching because I do not know for sure. My position is that chapters 4 and 5 are symbolic pictures of the glory of Christ in heaven. And it is a continuous expression of what we see in Isaiah 6, the temple filled up and all those things. They were giving you an earthly representation, taking a temple that is down to tell you this is what it looks in heaven. And now you are looking at something in heaven to give you a sense of what you should look at on earth. Isaiah 6, from earth to heaven. I have chapter 4 and 5 of Revelation from heaven to, you know, let me give you a glimpse of what really happens in heaven. So my point is, will that scene occur when the church is raptured? Well, of course. If it is going continuously, why would it not be there when the church is raptured? Okay. So it's not that it occurs only when the church is raptured. It is that when the church is raptured, they see what happens in heaven toward the Lamb. Okay. So it's a continuous scene in heaven of what it means, and we'll get to that. We give you answer of the fourth question right here, okay? We'll get to it, we'll get there. So let's go to the second question. We will be able to answer question number 2, 3, and 4 all this evening because of all the study we did with question number 1. So question number 2, which is question number 2, 3, and 4, pretty much have been answered, indirectly at least, as I treated question number 1. But we need to come to them and focus us directly. So question number 2, in Revelation 4 and 5, where are we in space? What is the address of that of those festivities? So we saw that in Scripture. When an angel or God himself invites a prophet to come up to heaven to see things, it is usually a way to initiate a vision or to give a revelation. We saw that. We saw that in Ezekiel, right? So the content of that vision or revelation may be about things that are happening in heaven that don't occur on earth. That's what happened with Paul. He went to the seven heavens, and he heard things that is not permitted. God has not given human being ability to speak that way. For him, they were like groanings that cannot be uttered. Okay? So he was seeing things that occur in heaven that don't occur on earth. And there are times in those visions where the Lord gives the prophet a vision of what's happening on earth, for him to see those things from heaven's perspective. It's almost like God said, come up here and so that you might see those crazy things the way I see them. So when a prophet receives a vision that is introduced with the idea of the prophets ascending to heaven, the prophet is granting the privilege to see things from God's perspective. either things that are happening in heaven or things on earth, but still from God's way of seeing them. And here John is invited to come to see the glory of the Lamb, but the glory of the Lamb from heaven's perspective, not from the way that a songwriter puts it to you, even though they do a pretty good job, or a preacher describes it to you, or the kind of wonderful things that you feel when you are worshiping the Lord. This is the way heaven is looking at it. And don't take my words for it. Look at verse 2 of chapter 4. John said, immediately I was in the spirit. So he was transferred to see things from a spiritual way, the way God's Holy Spirit will see it. And behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Where is that throne? In heaven. When you look at Isaiah, he says that he saw a vision of the temple. He saw a throne high and lifted up. So he saw an earthly structure from a perspective that you, human being, will not see it. But this time, John is seeing a heavenly place that you will not have been able to see or understand unless God had transferred you there to see it. So he's seeing heaven from heaven's perspective. The throne is center stage, and all the events will occur from the centrality of the throne in heaven in chapters 4 and 5. So if we were to identify this place from human perspective, it will be similar to the King of England receiving the dignitaries of his kingdom in his throne hall. The throne is center, and all the dignitaries are centered upon that throne, regardless of their powers and titles or whatever. So God is spirit, right? And the Lord did tell Adam, say, touch me because spirits don't have hands and bodies as you see I have. So we know that spirits don't have human bodies just as we do. We cannot conceive spirits to be sitting on thrones. But why does John see that? Because John cannot see spirits. So even in being in heaven, God still makes John see symbolic things representative of what's happening to heaven, in heaven. Those are symbolic things. So notice that the passage, so these are human images, thrones and creatures and all those things. Those are human images to express the glory of the Lamb in the best human terms possible. I am certain when I have my transformed body and I get to heaven and I can grasp those things, and I'm going to say, oh, the idea of creatures and so on, man, that was just worse than a cartoonist could do, you know? Because at that time, I'll be able to see the same way that God sees. But for the moment, John has to use things that is in the psyche of human beings, thrones and creatures that he cannot even describe, and those activities, and all of them are there to express the glory of the Lamb. Now, notice that the passage is not at all concerned about the rapture of the church, but about the glory of the Lamb. Because of everything is because of who the Lamb is and what the Lamb has done. So I may surprise you with what I'm going to say. The book, the rapture of the church, is not the focus of the book of Revelation. That is why it's so hard for you to find it there. Because it's not that the book of Revelation is saying that there is no rapture. That's not what I'm saying. But that's not what it's talking about. So the second coming of Christ is. Why? Because that is the completion of his work. The reason it is difficult to place the rapture of the church in the events that unfold in the book of Revelation is that it was not the subject matter that the Lord wanted to emphasize in the book. So what is, we dispensationalists, I say we because I'm part of it, we want to make the book of Revelation about us. I'm going to be in heaven. I'm going to have this. I'm going to do this. And in a sense, there are a lot of things that it is about us because it is apocalyptic literature. Because apocalyptic literature is really a word of encouragement to God's people. Okay? But the whole thing is the power to give us assurance. Look at whose camp you are in. Okay? The encouragement is not about how great you are and how pampered you are. It is to tell you how fortunate you are. Look at who you have as your brother, as your Lord, as your God. Because the book begins this way, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants. That's what it says at the beginning, right? It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to Jesus Christ, and he's showing that to us. And as soon as we read that, we go to the second and third verses, we forget that's what the book is about, and we wanted to make it about us. Oh, where's the rapture here? Where is this? Where is that? Where is this? So that is the content of the book. Instead of focusing on what the book says that it is there to focus on, namely the revelation of Jesus Christ, we keep arguing about us. So that attitude is similar to the time before the Lord's crucifixion. Very serious things are going to happen for the salvation of the world. The Lord is talking about this vicarious atonement. You know what the disciples are doing? They are arguing among themselves who is the greatest. And the Lord was like disgusted with the whole thing. Said, that shouldn't, come on, guys. That should not be that way among you. I mean, come on. You should know better. And the Lord said, don't you see that in this approach of what I'm doing, the greatest is the one who is serving, not the one who is being served. And look at me. I'm among you as the one serving. And we are doing the same thing, what the disciples did at the first coming. We still do the same thing about the second coming. The greatest event to show the magnificence of our Lord, we want to make it about us. So where is this happening in what is symbolically pictured as the throne hall of heaven, where the whole focus is upon the throne? So we may take the concept of rapture elsewhere and try to insert it in the book of Revelation, but the rapture itself as a separate element from the second coming of Christ, it is not the focus of the book. It is not the focus of the book. The book is not talking about it. The book may presume it to have happened, but you are not going to find verses in it there unless you kind of try to bend them or stretch it and do logic to insert things in between. It's not talking about that. That's not the subject matter. So let's go to the third question. In Revelation chapter 4 and 5, what is going on? Now, the events reported in Revelation 4, 5 have hardly any precedence, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. They don't, because they were surprises to John himself. John was, what is this? I mean, the range of emotions for the man. He was in awe, he's crying, and he's celebrating. I mean, all those things were surprises to him. We cannot connect them with heaven. Now, we will study this question at length, but I can only give you a summary here to tell you this. The 25 verses of these two chapters contain five doxologies. The statement of those doxologies cover 10 verses. That's 10 out of 25. The other 25 verses, 15 verses of the 25 verses, they are all setting the stage for the doxologies. They are just telling you the context of the doxologies. So what do you think is going on in those chapters? What do you think? The structure is this. When you are reading those other verses, he says, when X, Y, Z happens, then such and such group expresses doxology. When this took the book and doxology. When the first, the 24 creatures did something, doxology. When this happened, doxologies. All the activities are there to center upon glorifying the Lamb. So the events are recorded to culminate through the doxology. So what is going on? Continuous glorying in the Father and the Son, and it seems that the Holy Spirit is the one orchestrating the whole thing. So when we study the passage, we look at three things there. First, the site, the location. You have things describing thrones and so on. We will also look at the various beings, God the Father, God the Son, Lamb, and Lion of the tribe of Judah, creatures and so on, and try to recognize what do they represent. And we'll look at the ceremonies that are conducted, because those are the site, the people, and what those people are doing that will give us a good sense of what's going on. So let's go to the fourth question. In Revelation 4:5, are the events continuous or unique? Now, I've already told you what my position is, okay? So in studying the literature available to me on the book of Revelation, I do not recall having seen any commentator raise this question. And those who hold the idealistic view, you remember the four views of interpreting Revelation, they allude to it. But when they do so, why? Because their view is that the book of Revelation is contains principles that are applicable to all ages. They are not historical events. So they allude to it to say, well, this is a picture of the church praising Christ at all time. Okay? So since we know those things are happening in heaven and not on earth, so even though they say all times, they are still viewing things as things happening on earth. So they are still skewed in a certain way. Now, we have already proven that the events in Revelation 4:5 are in heaven, not on earth. So in answering the first question about the timing of these events, we concluded that they were symbolic. I concluded that they were symbolic of the continuous glowing of the triumphant Lamb. Where do I base that position? At least two passages. The first one is in John chapter 17. Listen to how the Lord, before he died, he was praying in verses 4 and 5. He says this, I have glorified you on the earth. What does that mean? I am done with the mission that I had to do here. And it was successful. And he continues to say, I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Right? So now, what is next after I leave the earth through resurrection? Verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself. In what way? With the same glory which I had with you before the world was. My work on earth is done. My glory is reestablished as soon as I leave the earth. So from eternity past to incarnation, the Lord enjoyed a glory together with the Father that we cannot describe. And the Lord prayed that this glory be reestablished from the resurrection unto eternity future. And we cannot describe that either. So I do not understand this any more than I understand what the Lord meant when he said on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? I have no idea what that means, other than it is something extraordinary. And so indeed, whether there were an interlude or a pause or something in that glory, I cannot comprehend. When the Lord said, now glorify me of the glory that I had, as if I don't have it on earth, But now it's going to be established that I'm done with my work on earth. I have no understanding of that. But one thing is sure for me, this prayer was answered. God did not say, nah, you have to wait until the rapture. There was no doubt that it would be answered. In John chapter 13, verse 17, verse 13, the Lord said, but now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I am not doing this prayer for myself, because I know that whatever I ask you, we are one and one in agreement. I'm saying these things while I'm on earth, that those disciples might hear, for them to know that there is no disunity between you and me. We have all this under control. And the same joy of triumph that I have, that they will have confidence and have joy also. So regardless of how the going gets tough, brethren, we rejoice because the triumph we will share in it. There is no doubt about that. And the Lord was going to the Father to enjoy that glory. But he said these things while on earth so that believers might have the same joy that he, the Lord, has. And that's why in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11, Paul can be confident to say that this has already occurred. And this is what we read in those verses. Therefore, God also will highly exalt him. Tell me, what do we read? God has already highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. Why? That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in where? Tell me that word. Of those in heaven. What are we seeing in Revelation 4 and 5? Knees in heaven that are bowing. Doxology, 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 doxology because of the Lamb. Things in heaven, those on earth, those under the earth, at whatever time it may be for each one. And that every tongue, when you get to that throne home of heaven, there is one thing that you are doing in that throne home. Doxology, 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 doxology. That every tongue should confess that who? Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So when you get the plans of Jesus Christ to bring judgment and things, and what you, John, has is a glimpse of that prayer of John chapter 7 having been answered, when Christ got resurrected and went to heaven, and tongues in heaven, on earth, and everywhere, doxology, 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 doxology. Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So, brethren, what we see in Revelations 9 to in Revelations 4 and 5 is this confession of every tongue that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So the beings in heaven lead in the doxology, and all the redeemed respond the same. You are worthy. You are worthy. You are worthy. You have made of us this and that you are just worthy. What a wonderful thing. What a wonderful thing when you and I, we will join this chorus of heaven confessing Jesus Christ is Lord. To the glory of God the Father. That is the focus we should have regarding the book of Revelation. It's not about us, even though we benefit of the glorious triumph of the Lamb. is continuous confession of the Lordship of Jesus Christ to the glory of God the Father. That's what I believe. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your glory. I tremble. I tremble at the thought of how inadequate, while on earth, my tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And I pray, Father, as we are looking at this series on those nicknames for the Lord Jesus Christ, that represent aspects of his person and his performance, we pray, Father, that we will, every one of us, as I was praying this morning and looking at your interventions in my life from where I come from and trying to look at those wonderful things you did in my life and try to have a nickname associated with them. What a blessing it was. And help us, Lord, to have our lives so intricate in length to our Lord Jesus Christ, that every part would indeed be this, a confession of Jesus Christ being Lord to the glory of God the Father. Magnify your name in our time of prayer this evening and guide our steps in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.